Chapter 11, we're about halfway through the book. Wow. Tempa said, every week she asked me, how many chapters do we have to go? This is some tough stuff, but I'm hoping that you are seeing in this, as I am, in a new way, the grace of God is written over so many of these chapters, and this is another chapter that is just filled with the grace of God. And before I get into the message, I just want to share with you, last week we had a special Gideon speaker, and his testimony was just absolutely so fabulous. If you missed that, his name is Andy Mathis, and he should be up on our website by now. I think Glenn has pushed his testimony up there. You want to listen to that. I mean, I've never heard a story like that of what this man has gone through and how God has placed it in his heart to be able to forgive as he forgave. So that testimony is up on the website, Gideon speaker Andy Mathis. And last week, you all graciously gave $1,015 last Sunday. This is tremendous. And we're so very thankful for this. The Gideons, if I understand it right, they're doing a spring and a fall presentation for churches that'll let them in, because we need millions of dollars to send Bibles that people are begging for. We here in this country don't want God or His Word anymore, but the nations of the world are crying out for help and for the Word of God. So thank you. This will purchase a lot of Bibles. Thank you, Bill, for sharing that. Okay, chapter 11. We're still in the parenthetical section that we started a couple weeks back in chapter 10, which is going to actually run all the way through chapter 14, verse 22. So this is a long parenthesis, or interlude, if you will. In fact, this is the longest of the four parenthetical sections in the book of Revelation. So this is a long one. We'll spend several weeks in this portion. Keep in mind that these parenthetical interludes provide information on several events and personalities that will play a key role in the coming tribulation period. They just break the action of judgment, you remember, and at the end of the sixth seal, the judgment stopped and we had a parenthesis. At the end of the sixth trumpet, now we've got this big parenthesis, and we're going to get to the seventh trumpet. It's going to sound, but the parenthesis is going to continue. This one's a little bit different. While previous chapters have presented some things difficult to understand, I think we'd all agree, the material recorded in this chapter is considered by most commentators the most difficult in the entire book. For me personally, I think, I know you guys get tired of me saying this, this is one of the most exciting chapters in the book, I think, for me. And I think we've kind of tipped our hat with some of the songs about the identity of the two witnesses we're going to look at and some of the other things revealed in this chapter. A review of several of the more popular commentaries on the book of Revelation reveal an amazing variation of interpretations of the events going on in this 11th chapter. Many of the more popular liberal commentaries spiritualize, allegorize, and historicize, if you will, the events and personages recorded here, which leads, in my opinion, to just utter confusion. If you read some of the liberal commentaries, you just ask yourself, how do they come up with this stuff? Anyway, for the purpose of our investigation, we will, as always, use a literal hermeneutic. That is, we will use a system of interpretation which understands the terms, times, peoples, and events presented as being presented in plain and in their normal sense. Adherence to this principle will show that a literal, actual temple will be built and operating during the tribulation period. The two witnesses that we're going to look at are actual prophets of God who will come forth and preach in the great city, identified as Jerusalem. The time periods of 42 months, verse 2, 1260 days in verse 3, and 3.5 days in verses 9 and 11 are again understood as literal time periods. The earthquake that kills 7,000 individuals and the two witnesses who were killed, desecrated, resurrected to life, and translated up into heaven should be considered as actually taking place. These events will take place in the future. John is being given a vision of all the things that will transpire during this future tribulation period. There's a couple other things that we should keep in mind as we get into this chapter. First, John is presenting for us prophetical truth. That is, he's not recording history that's already happened, because there has not been a temple since AD 70. The temple was destroyed by Titus and the Roman legions. There hasn't been a temple for 2,000 years. So what John is describing here is a future temple that will be built. If you were to go to Israel, and you can Google this and go online to the Temple Institute, you will see that everything that they need to build their temple is there and waiting. They're just waiting for somebody with enough juice to come along to tell the Arabs, we're going to share this space, and we're going to build a temple here to the north of your holy shrine. So it's going to come. What John is recording here are future end time events. Remember, once again, John is not recording any history. There has been no temple, as I've already said. This chapter anticipates a time in the future when the Jews will be worshiping in a newly rebuilt temple. And as we're going to talk about, who's going to bring that about for them? Who's going to have enough authority and worldwide power to bring that about? According to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, we know this individual is Antichrist. He will make a covenant with the Jews for 7 years, promising them protection, security, peace, and the rebuilding of their temple, which he himself will be engaged in. We need also to remember that this passage, because of all these things I'm saying, certainly should be taken as Jewish in nature. Dr. David Jeremiah explains, we can see that the discussion in this chapter centers not on the church, because the church has already been taken to heaven back in chapter 4. But this chapter focuses on a time in the future when the Jews will be back in the center of God's plan. This is evident in the references to the holy city, the temple, and I might add the altar, and those presumably Orthodox Jews who will be worshiping in this temple and at this altar. All right, there's your introduction. Are you ready to get into the book? With these tools, we've got our hermeneutical tools to dig in and investigate this chapter now. John begins with a vision of the future tribulation temple in verses 1 and 2. John recounts in verse 1 that he was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and someone, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll prove that as we go through here, told him to rise up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. This measuring rod, literally in the Greek a reed, is a reference to a long straight cane reed that grows along the banks of the Jordan River. Though its length is not stated here, the common measuring rod was 9 to 10 feet. I don't know why that was. It just is. And this is proven by the prophet Ezekiel, you recall, who was also commanded to use a reed that was given to him. And in the book of Ezekiel, we are told specifically that his reed was 6 cubits. A cubit, this is real easy measuring. I mean, these guys were precise. It was from the elbow to the tip of the finger is 18 inches, more or less. More or less. How'd you like to use that standard? Yep, there it is. Give me 18 inches. So they weren't real precise, but it was 18 inches. And so Ezekiel's measuring reed would have been 9 feet long. And he was given that measuring reed, you remember, to measure the future millennial temple that will be built and occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. Ezekiel chapter 40. So John was commanded here to measure the temple. And this is there's two words for temple, naos and herion. The naos referred to the inner holy of holies, the holy place, and the temple where the Jews worshiped. The entire temple compound, like the temple mount, that was called the herion. John is told here to measure the naos, just the temple itself and the area in which the Orthodox Jews will worship. There are two fairly common interpretations to John's measuring of the future tribulation temple, altar, and worshipers. Let me just say, there's a whole lot more interpretations than two, But there's only two, I think, that make any sense. So these are the two I'm going to give you. The first view is that God rejects the religious system of the end times because it will be a product of an apostate Jewish nation in league with Satan's false Messiah and Antichrist. I tend to hold to this first view. The Jews are going to make a covenant with Antichrist, the false Messiah, and they say even today that what they want more than anything else is peace. And they don't care if the devil himself were to show up, if he had the ability to give them peace, they'd accept him. So what does that tell you? They're being prepared already for Antichrist. So many hold that their entire system in the future is going to be an apostate false religious system. And David Jeremiah holds this view, and he's real stern, as we're going to see, that the two witnesses are going to be hellfire brimstone preachers, if you will, just throwing forth condemnation and judgment upon the nations. However, I don't follow that particular, I don't go to that extreme. I think that once again, we see God in his mercy and grace sending these two supernatural witnesses, I believe, Moses and Elijah and Moses, to have the power to preach the truth to lost mankind, along with, I'm going to put these two witnesses here with the 144,000 that are dispatched at the beginning of the tribulation period. And they're going to be preaching throughout this entire period. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, these two witnesses that we're going to look at here in a minute, they're going to be killed when the beast comes up out of the pit and gives full power to Antichrist. The beast, of course, is Satan. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The point being here, I think that what I see in this chapter is a God of mercy and grace. And I've tried to point that out to you. Temple says, you got to flip that message. You got to flip it. That's just too tough. But you don't have to flip it. You just present it. God is a God of mercy and grace, and we see it on every page that we've presented to you. And this is the center of the book, and it is absolutely highlighted here through what he's going to do with these two witnesses. That leads to the second view that was held by Dr. Charles Ryrie, who understands the measuring itself as an act of knowing, claiming, or staking out. In other words, this act of John that God gives him is an assurance that God himself is going to take note of those who faithfully worship him in the tribulation days. God not only is going to take note, I believe, of those who faithfully worship him, God himself is sending these witnesses, the two witnesses, the 144,000 sealed Jews throughout who travel throughout the earth, whereas the two witnesses stay in Jerusalem and its environs preaching for 3.5 years. The 144,000 are dispatched throughout the earth. And what is their message? Don't accept that false Messiah in Jerusalem. Turn to Jesus Christ, the one whom we serve, the one who died on the cross for you 2,000 years ago. That kind of tips my hat. I think he's coming real soon. It's been 2,000 years, you know. He is coming soon, and that will be their message, I believe. Is that not a picture of our God in sovereign grace and mercy? In a certain sense, I believe both views contain elements of truth. God in his sovereignty knows those who accept Jesus Christ by faith. And that's the whole purpose of sending out these witnesses, so people will have an opportunity to receive Christ. All believers, those who heed the message preached by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and those who heed the message of the two witnesses, while suffering persecution and martyrdom, will be saved. Everyone who accepts God's gracious offer of salvation will be found, here it is, to measure up. This 9-foot standard's pretty tough to, I'm a little bit short. How about you? That's the point. We are all short according to God's standard of righteousness. The only way we can measure up is by receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior. It is a free gift of God to anyone who will accept it. So those of us who accept Christ, we are found to measure up. Those who reject God's gracious pardon, they are those who do not measure up. They reject God's standard and God's gracious provision. And as a result, they will incur his wrath and indignation. In the course of his measuring, John is commanded in verse 2, notice, to leave out the court which is outside the temple, and not to measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread or trample underfoot the holy city for 42 months. The outer court is a reference to the court of the Gentiles. The Greek text literally reads, the court, the outer one of the temple, cast it without and do not measure it. While God made gracious provision in Old Testament times for the Gentiles to worship at his temple, although they had to stay outside of what the Jews marked off for them, he excludes them here completely. The Gentiles, and he does this because I believe the Gentiles will follow Antichrist in his diabolical rebellion against God and his people. The Gentile nations will tread down the holy city and the people of God for 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. You might want to get these under your belt, because these terms are going to come up over and over and over again. As we shall see, this signals all-out persecution against the Jews, and it's going to really get heated up and bad after the midpoint of the tribulation, or the final 3.5 years, often referred to as the Great Tribulation. Okay, so there's the measurement. If you've got Christ, you measure up, because that's what God has offered for you. If you don't want Christ, then you don't measure up, and good luck to you. You're going to be in a whole world of trouble. The two witnesses. Look at the grace of God in sending these two fabulous witnesses. Their identity. In verse 3, John introduces us to two witnesses. These two men are real persons, as is supported by the fact that they will die, be resurrected, and ascend up into heaven. God brings these men forth and empowers them to serve as his witnesses, here it is again, for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. So here's a problem. Where do we fit them into the 7 years? Do they come during the first 3.5 years, or do they come during the last 3.5 years? Good men put them in both places chronologically. I personally believe they come in the first half of the tribulation period with the 120,000 faithful Jewish witnesses. Numerous and varied interpretations have been given concerning these two witnesses. The two most common views are, you sang it this morning, who would you say that one of these fellas is? Class, Elijah, and the other is usually taken to be Moses. Another view is Elijah and Enoch. And why do you think people hold on to that view? Elijah and Enoch. They both were taken up and didn't die. Moses, Elijah and Moses in the Old Testament are similar to these two witnesses. The judgments inflicted by Elijah and Moses, as we're going to study in the next point, are the same that these two witnesses are going to unleash upon anyone who tries to come against them. Further support is given to this view because both Elijah and Moses appeared with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there talking with him, encouraging him, Luke tells us, for what? For what was coming, what he was about to face in Jerusalem, death, horrible suffering and death. But they were encouraging him because it would only be 3 days and then you're going to rise. You say, is all that in Luke? No, part of it is. That's the point, though. So they both encourage him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And of course, the transfiguration foreshadows Christ's second coming, Matthew 17:3. The prophet Malachi predicted that the prophet Elijah would appear before the great and dreadful day of the Lord came. Malachi 3:1-3 and 4:5-6. You remember in the early part of Christ's ministry, John chapter 1, the religious leaders sent to John and asked him, are you John the Baptist? They said, are you Elijah who we are to expect? And what'd John say? No, I'm not. And it gets real confusing because Jesus tells his disciples, if the Jews would accept me, If the nation would have accepted Christ as their Messiah, he would have brought in the kingdom. And what does Jesus say? If they would accept me, then John would be Elijah. But they're not going to accept me. So this John is not Elijah, but he has come in the power and spirit. He is like Elijah. He fulfilled a very similar ministry. He came announcing Jesus Christ to the people. And what was the first word out of John the Baptist's mouth? Repent. What was the first word out of Christ's mouth who comes right behind John? Well, you got it. You're a sharp bunch this morning. Repent. Repent of what? Repent of your sin, your rejection of God and his standards. I have come to give you life. Believe on me. While Elijah is widely accepted as the first witness, others point to Enoch as the second witness. The reason for this is that Enoch, like Elijah, never died. Enoch supporters quote Hebrews 9:27, "For it is appointed unto man once to die, and then what? And then comes judgment." So therefore, because they didn't die, this has to be Elijah and Enoch. But there's a real problem. This is not a strong view, because the whole body of Christ is going to be raptured without dying. So this view is a little bit weak, but there are good men that hold to this view. The description of the two witnesses in verse 4 as olive trees and lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth, that sounds a little confusing. This is brought over from the two servants of the Lord in the book of Zechariah. Just as Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the civil governor, stood for the truth of God in their day, Zechariah chapter 4, so these two future witnesses will stand for God during the tribulation period. The olive tree symbolizes the oil provided by the Holy Spirit that empowers believers to witness. And here the light that is symbolized here stands for shining for Jesus Christ through our evangelistic testimony. Who gives us the power, the energy, the ability to truly share Christ in a meaningful way so that people are saved? The Holy Spirit that dwells within us. We don't accomplish anything on our own. We like to think we do, but the humble servant that says, "Lord, I can't do it, I need you," that's the one God's looking for that he'll use. So be a humble servant. Ask God to use you, and he will use you. You have the oil dwelling in you, the Holy Spirit of God, which is throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, oil is always a symbol of God's Spirit. While we can't be dogmatic on the identification of these two witnesses, their miraculous powers that we're going to look at next in verses 5 and 6, I think further suggest that they might be Elijah and Moses. Their miraculous powers. John records that the ministry of these two witnesses is characterized by four miraculous powers. They can kill their enemies with fire, and here it proceeds out of their mouths. Once in a while, Tempest says, "Whoo, boy, you got some bad breath. You need to go brush your teeth." This is the ultimate bad breath here, folks. I carry these with me. These won't even help. It's going to be a whoo, and they'll burn up anybody that comes against them. Can you imagine? Wow. Secondly, they will have the ability to withhold rain for the 3.5 years. This is so awesome. Like Moses up to Pharaoh, they'll go in before Antichrist and those in power in Jerusalem in that day, and they'll say, "It's not going to rain until we say it's going to rain." Isn't that so fantastic? Wouldn't you love to have that power and ability? It's not going to rain unless we say it's going to rain. Who does that remind you of? Remember Elijah? Elijah was a fabulous prophet during the times of the kings, because God raised him up to confront Baalism, the popular idolatry, the immoral religion of the Canaanites, the people of the land. Isaiah said to Ahab, "It's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain." 3.5 years, guess what? It didn't rain. They hunted all over the land for him to kill him. But God took him and hid him away by a brook. And he had ravens bring him roadkill. And he fed him by morning and night with roadkill. And he had water to drink there at the brook. God took care of him. And after that dried up, he said, Lord, what do I do? You told me to come here. It's dried up. There's no more water. And where did the ravens go? Lord, what do you want me to do? Go north to Syria on the coast. I've prepared a widow there, a Gentile, that will take care of you. Here again, there's so many pictures of this in the Old Testament. God's people, leaders, and so forth are wicked, and so God raises up Gentiles to accomplish his will. They can turn water into blood. Who does that remind you of? Moses. They can bring plagues upon the earth as they desire. Who does that remind you of? Moses. While the first two miracles remind us of Elijah, the third and fourth miracles remind us of Moses. The important thing, I think, to take away from the ministry of these two witnesses, once again, is that God graciously, mercifully sends them forth. And like the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, he protects them so they can preach a message of salvation and hope to a world that's devoid of any hope. They will warn the Jews that the Antichrist is a false Messiah who has deceived them and is going to break his 7-year covenant after 3.5 years, Daniel 9:24-27. They will also describe how the Jews' false Messiah will eventually desecrate their newly built temple, declare himself to be God. He will set up an image of himself in the temple and have television cameras fixed on it. And he'll make all the people of the earth take his mark upon their hand or upon their forehead, 666. And those who refuse, he will destroy all of those who refuse and reject him. While one cannot, once again, cannot be dogmatic on the timing of the two witnesses' ministry, for me, my studies of the various scriptures relating to all the events surrounding the future tribulation period, I think that they should be located in the first half of the tribulation. This will be a relatively peaceful time, or at least Antichrist will be enforcing a pseudo-peace, and it's not until the midpoint of the tribulation that the Antichrist will turn and rage against the Jews, desecrate the temple, and demand to be worshipped. At that time, when Antichrist comes forward raging, empowered by Satan, he will kill the two witnesses, and he will have the power to do it, but not until then. The termination of their ministry, verses 7 to 10, their death. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast comes up out of the abyss. He will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. The beast mentioned here is identified as the Antichrist. That is, this here is the first of 36 references to the beast that will occur from this point on throughout the book of Revelation. So from here forward, you can count 36 references to the beast. Notice that not until the witnesses have finished their ministry for God will Satan be granted permission to overcome and kill them. The same holds true for you and me, my friends. This jumped out this last week or so. This just jumped right out of the page on me. I'm not done. My ministry is not done until God says I'm done. I couldn't get a doctor around here. I got one that's, well, maybe see me in a couple more weeks. So I just kept looking online and kept looking online and praying, Lord, what am I supposed to do? I don't want somebody to bust me open and look all around in there. I've done that twice already. I want somebody that uses these new technology. So I found a surgeon's group up in Kansas City. That's what they do. They can do the other stuff too. Sometimes they have to put people back together again, but they like to use endoscopy, little tiny instruments, and go in there and grab this piece and get it out of there. I said, that's the guy. And so I read on each of the different doctors had more unique specialties than the other doctors, and so Dr. Ballard is the one that jumped off the page to me, and I called up there. They transferred me to his nurse, and his nurse said, hang on a minute. She said, what do you need? I told her, she said, hang on a minute. So she went and got the doctor who just came. She said he just came out of a meeting, and he said, get him up here as soon as you can. So the soonest they could was Wednesday. So God is not done with me, and he is not done with you until you have finished your ministry. You say, well, what's my ministry? I don't have a ministry. Christ left every one of us with a ministry. He said in Matthew 28:19-20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me, and now I give it unto you. Go, therefore, into all the earth, beginning in Jerusalem, and then Samaria, and then on out, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Carry my word. Those who believe, bring them in and baptize them in my name, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptize them in my name. And then teach them all things which I have taught you. That's called discipleship. That's called Sunday morning and Wednesday night at Horizon Church. That's what we do here. And then once you've taught them, do what with them? Let them just sit and stew. No, send them out to go and do likewise. That's what we're commanded to do. That's your ministry. God has given us all a specific part to play in the body of Jesus Christ. The question is, are you playing your part? Notice here that Antichrist cannot touch them until their ministry is completed, and that same holds true for you and I. Third, their desecration. After Antichrist is granted permission to kill them, their dead bodies, we read in verse 8, will lie in the street of the great city, and here it is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. What does that suggest? What city is this? It's Jerusalem. And notice that God says that they are so apostate, they are so filthy during this future time that they can be likened unto Sodom. They can be likened unto Egypt, where they first brought all their idolatry out of Egypt with them. And God continued to tell them throughout the 40 years, get rid of your idols, get rid of your idols, get rid of your idols. What'd they do? They carried them into the land with them. The fathers, the entire first generation died because of their unfaithfulness, except for Joshua and Caleb. Well, what about all their kids? They got it right, didn't they? No. They all picked up their parents' idols and carried them into the land, and eventually led to their destruction. So here God says, in that future day, he calls Jerusalem. They're acting just like Sodom and Egypt. The great city referred to here symbolically as Sodom and Egypt, again, because of the people's apostasy and deplorable wickedness, is identified as the city where their Lord was crucified. This is a clear reference to Jerusalem, and something I want to point out to you here. This is a great example of how symbols are usually identified within the immediate context. What I find so many Bible teachers do, the wild ones that you can watch on cable TV, They take this stuff right out of the Bible and just make all kinds of fanciful things out of it. Keep it in context. The context will generally answer it for you. If it doesn't, God just doesn't want you to know. It may be somewhere else in the Bible, but if you can't figure it out, just keep praying about it until God shows you what it means. But here we're clearly told this is the city that's being, this great city is identified as the city where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. That is Jerusalem. Notice the people's reaction to the two witnesses' death in verses 9 and 10. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Unbelievable. The lost people of earth who vehemently reject and curse God's faithful witnesses for preaching truth to them will look at, literally they will make a public spectacle out of them, their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and not permit them to be buried. The savagery, one commentator writes, the savagery and brutality of mankind during these future dark days is expressed by this shocking rejection of the very conventions of normal decency. In Israel, throughout the Middle East, but in Israel, a body was and still is to be buried on the day of one's death. So if somebody here dies right now, by 6 tonight, we're going to get you buried. I mean, whatever else you got planned this afternoon, we're not going to do it. We're going to bury Joe. It's the way it is. It still is today. So you can see by them allowing these two faithful witnesses to lay in the street of Jerusalem is just appalling. Not only will the lost people of earth desecrate the two witnesses' bodies, we read in verse 10 that they will actually rejoice over the two witnesses' death. They will make merry, and they will send gifts to one another. They're going to make a national holiday, a worldwide global national holiday, to celebrate the death of these two witnesses who they say tormented them with the truth of God. What do you mean tormented them? We're just offering you salvation. This is the grace of God. Many commentators surmise that modern technology with our satellites and global broadcasting networks will provide the means for all peoples of the world to join in this great celebration by watching it on their own big screen TVs at home. The world's 3.5-day celebration, however, will be brought to a sudden and shocking end as God restores his two witnesses to life and translates them back up to heaven. This is just such a hoot, I'll tell you. Their restoration to life, verse 11. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood up on their feet. And oh yeah, I guess so. Great fear fell upon all of the people who beheld them. Everybody was filled with fear after seeing this. The breath of God, after 3.5 days, the breath of God, a reference here to God's Spirit, which you're alive, you're breathing right now because the breath of God is in you. God has given you life. He has animated you. This reminds us all the way back of Adam. God took some dirt and shaped the first man, Adam, perfect in every way. And what did he have to do? He had this big hunk of flesh there. What did he need to do to him? He had to breathe the breath of life into him. The pneuma, the Spirit of God, filled Adam and he became a living being. That same Spirit indwells every one of us, giving us physical life. And when we receive Jesus as our Savior, he gives us spiritual life. All those struck by fear, this just amazes me. All those struck by fear, the lost people of this future time refused to come to faith in God, the majority of them. Their translation, the two witnesses, verse 12. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Hey, you guys, what are you doing down there? Come on up here. Come here. Come up." And they went up into heaven, and they were received up into a cloud, and their enemies stood there and beheld them. This is reminiscent of Christ's ascension from the Mount of Olives recorded in Acts chapter 1. You remember that? His disciples all just stood there with their mouths open. And then an angel shows up and says, "Hey, you guys, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing standing here? Get busy. Get to praying. Get back to the upper room and wait upon the Lord for the promise that he made to you, being empowered by his Spirit," Acts chapter 2. What a spectacular sight this must have been. This is one of those sights that I hope God will let us watch on the Jumbotron from heaven. I mean, I just would love to just see this. The resulting judgment of God, verses 13 and 14. "And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." So shortly after the two witnesses ascend to heaven, there's going to be an enormous catastrophic earthquake that's going to affect Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, but specifically in Jerusalem, 7,000 people will be killed. This may be part of the final remnant of Jews. Those who were saved, it says, give glory to God. Those who were spared from the earthquake, those Jews at the time, they give glory to God, the God of heaven. I believe this might be part of the final remnant of Jews who will be saved and enter into Christ's millennial kingdom, those who are actually giving praise to him and thanksgiving that they weren't killed in the earthquake. But I don't know about that for sure. According to verse 14, these events conclude the second woe, leaving only the seventh trumpet, which will introduce and signal the third woe, which will culminate in the final seven bowl judgments to be poured out in rapid succession upon the earth. The seventh trumpet. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose a loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom," or some of your translations will read "kingdoms," "the kingdoms of the world," or "this world," "have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders, which I believe represents us, the church, sitting upon their thrones before God. Won't that be so cool? Sitting around God, and you say, "Ooh, boy, that's going to be a whole lot of thrones." Not a problem for God. All of us, that are there and see all of this, we will give worship and praise to God. And notice not only that, we will get up and fall on our faces and worship God, and we will say, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and has begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to the bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. The sounding of the seventh trumpet provides a panoramic overview, if you will, of the remainder of the tribulation period. Dr. Ryrie explains, the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the heavenly proclamations mean that the kingdoms of this world have now been taken over by Christ. Though additional events have to transpire before all is realized, the end is near now and the announcement can be made. Dr. Pentecost likewise surmises that this heavenly hymn of praise anticipates the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the establishment of his rule upon the earth. This is one of those, I think, confusing parts of the book of Revelation, because this announcement is made, but we've still got a lot of chapters left before everything's completed. But it is so certain, and the church in heaven with Christ seeing all of this, we're so excited, we just fall on our faces and give God praise, knowing now that the time is very short. The third woe is about to be introduced. And the seven bowls are going to be released in quick, rapid succession, and then Christ is going to come. Whereas this chapter opened with the apostate temple on earth, it closes with the adoration of God in his glorious temple in heaven. Did you get that? This chapter opened with the Jews celebrating, woo-hoo, Antichrist, hey, our Messiah, woo-hoo, look at our glorious temple that we have built. You can hear them, can't you? Can't you see the Orthodox Jews just so prideful and lifted up in self-righteousness? That's where this chapter began, but the chapter now concludes by giving us the true vision of God and our adoring him. The 24 elders on their thrones will get up and we will fall down at his feet and adore him. Verse 19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. This marvelous scene of God's temple in heaven and the revelation of his holiness is similar to that which Isaiah witnessed in Isaiah chapter 6. The violation of God's holiness is the primary cause of God's wrath. The flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, the earthquake, the great hailstorm, these are all symbols of God's approaching fearful judgment. Remember, this earthly apostate temple is desecrated by the beast, but he cannot touch the heavenly temple, which reflects God's perfect holiness, righteousness, majesty, and justice. The beast and the false religious prophet and Satan, along with all the wicked of the earth, shall be judged. To God be the glory and power and dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen. Join me in a word of prayer, and then we've got a closing song that I think that'll minister to your souls. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. Again, there's so much in here that I'm reminded of. I could take several more hours going back through this and picking out so many details. But most important to me is your glory, your majesty, your holiness, your grace to the people of the world, to all of us. You continue to work with us, and we see in this horrible future tribulation period, you will be working as well. Thank you that your work continues, even in the darkest of times, to call men and women to yourself by your grace. Thank you for your grace. We thank you for this reminder that just as the two witnesses could not be touched until their testimony, until their ministry was completed, so it is for each of us. Like Job was protected and could not be touched, Job chapter 1 and 2, without divine permission, so each of us are under your watch care. And that gives me great encouragement and hope to continue in the ministry that you've given to me. I thank you for the privilege. I thank you for each one of these. They're very dear to my heart. And I pray, oh God, that you would look right now from heaven and empower us by your Spirit that indwells us. He is the oil that keeps our spiritual motors running smoothly. And I pray that right now you would examine our hearts and reveal to us anything that we need to confess. Speak to us, I pray. If there's anyone here that needs to receive Christ as your Savior, do that right now. It's a very simple thing to do. If you acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago for your sin, tell him that you're a sinner and you want him to come into your life. Thank him for dying for you, for rising from the dead and being a living Savior that can give you eternal life. Thank him for that right now. Father, we thank you for who you are and all you do. Minister to us now through this closing song, because we do believe in you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
In this time of desperation, when all we know is doubt and fear, there is only one foundation. We believe Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and he's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back again. We believe. So let our faith be more than anthems, greater than the songs we sing. And in our weakness and temptations, we believe.
Amen. Stand together with me. That's the foundation of our faith, my friends. Everything that they said there, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May God go with you and bless you this week, empower you with that oil that you have residing within you. May he light your lamp that your light might shine in your particular sphere of this community for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.